chapter 6 and verses 7 to 34, what we just read. And really, tonight I'd like to focus on verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. But before we actually look at that verse specifically, let's just try and gain some kind of an understanding of the backstory, what's gone on. And the first thing we see in verse 7, we read that Jesus calls the 12 to himself, and then he sends them out on a mission, a missionary journey. And he says that on this missionary journey, they would be met with both hospitality and hostility. They're going out to preach the gospel throughout the land of Israel. It's likely that this wasn't going to be a few days or even a few weeks. This was probably going to be measured in months in terms of their time spent away from the Lord. But they're going to meet hostility and they're going to meet hospitality. That's why in verse 10 we read, "And he said to them, in whatsoever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place." So they'll go to some villages and towns and they'll preach, and people will want to hear what's being said. They'll want to hear about the Lord, about the kingdom of God. And homes will be open to them and they'll be invited in. And Jesus says, stay there in that place, in that house, and share with them this great message. But verse 11, he also maybe gives a more sour note. He says, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them." Now, it was commonplace for Jewish people, whenever they were entering the Holy Land, whenever they were entering the land of Israel from Gentile territory, what they would tend to do was they would shake off the dust from off of their feet. It wasn't written in the law of Moses. It was just a tradition that had grown up amongst the Jewish people, like the washing of pots and other traditions such as that. And what this was it was this idea that the land was holy. And therefore, Jewish people in this time, they didn't want to carry contaminated dust from Gentile territory onto the land. I don't know what they would have done in a sandstorm, but nevertheless. I mean, they would, when they came onto from the land of the Gentiles into the land of Israel, they would shake the dust off their feet in order they wouldn't contaminate the land. They were saying that that land is pagan and this land is holy. That was the thought pattern behind that tradition. But Jesus says here, When you enter a town or a village and they will not receive you, shake the dust of that town off your feet when you leave. What was Jesus saying? Well, Jesus was simply saying this, that in God's sight, that place would be considered pagan. They had not received the message of the kingdom of God. They had not received the gospel, and therefore God would treat those people as pagan. And therefore, that's why we read, "Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." God said, if they reject me, then I will reject them. That place would be considered unclean. And so the disciples leave. Verse 12, we read, "So they went out and preached that people should repent." In the other Gospels, we read that they went two by two. And they went throughout the land of Israel preaching the Gospels. As I say, we're not told for exactly how long, but it was probably a matter of months. And their mission was a success. When we look at verse 13, we read, not only did they preach that people should repent, but they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So their mission is met with success. They heal many. And many people come to them for healing and to have demons cast out of them. And actually we see how great a success their mission was, because in verse 14, what do we read? Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And I think there's a lesson for us about what good preaching is. The disciples went out, they preached, they healed, and they cast out demons. But no one was speaking about Peter, James, or John. Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. Who is the him? It's Christ. Herod has heard of Christ. And that's the essence of good preaching. That's what good preaching is about. Not to glorify a man, not to glorify a preacher or a teacher, but to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, in our upstairs hallway, we've recently acquired a new light bulb. And it's one of those energy-saving bulbs that you can't get the good old ones now. They were bright as soon as you turn the light on. But now you have to put up with these ridiculous, silly energy-saving light bulbs. And, you know, I've got nothing against saving energy, but if the light bulb don't work, then, you know, it's silly, isn't it? And it winds me up. Every time I go upstairs, it's dark. I turn the light on, and there's just this dim light. And you have to wait for about 5 minutes before it's of any brightness that you can do anything. Well, really, that's not what a light bulb should do. When I go upstairs, I should flick the switch on and I should forget about the light bulb. Because a light bulb's job, by its very nature, is simply to illuminate a room. The only time you notice a light bulb is when it's not doing its job properly. If you switch a light on, immediately the room is illuminated. You're in that room for a reason. And the light bulb is simply there to illuminate it so that you can get on with other things. Well, in many ways, a good preacher should be like a light bulb. People shouldn't be talking about him. They should be speaking about what he is illuminating. And a good preacher should be illuminating Jesus Christ. All glory should be going to Jesus. A preacher is just a light bulb. He's just there to bring light upon Jesus, not upon himself. And the apostles did exactly that. Herod heard of him. But of course, the blessing that they enjoyed had a cost. Late nights, early mornings, constant preaching, healing and constant walking, and just simply the spiritual battle that they were in, has left the disciples spiritually, emotionally, and physically shattered. And that's why in verse 30 we read, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.'" The disciples were tired. They had been working hard for the kingdom of God, and now Jesus calls them to rest. Preaching is a tiring business. Spurgeon was sometimes so exhausted after preaching that men would have to physically carry him down from the pulpit. It's fair to say he was somewhat ill at the time anyway, but nevertheless, he was so exhausted just from preaching that he had to be carried out the pulpit. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that to preach for half an hour is equivalent to 6 hours hard labour. I don't know whether that's really true, but funnily enough, Dave told me this once, that Martin Lloyd-Jones used to bring two shirts to a church service, and he would sweat so much whilst preaching because he was putting out so much energy, that afterwards he'd go into the vestry and there'd be some of a sponge and they would sponge him down, and then he'd put his second shirt on and go out and meet the congregation afterwards. Preaching's a really, really tiring business. It takes the whole man. And that's why the disciples are so tired. And that's why Jesus calls them to rest. And this is really an aside, but whilst our pastor isn't with us, I suppose it's worth saying, do we realise how tiring Gerard's job is? Do we realise just how spiritually, physically and emotionally draining Gerard feels at times? The disciples certainly felt it. They felt a great amount of strain, and therefore Jesus calls them aside to rest. They've returned exhausted, and now they don't even have a chance to really take a proper rest. We read verse 31. He said, "Come aside by yourselves and rest to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." So many people wanted their attention and the Lord's attention, they didn't even have time to sit around and eat a meal. And therefore Jesus calls them to come to a deserted place, to be on their own, and to take a rest. One man once said, "If you don't come apart and rest, you'll come apart." There's probably a lot of truth in that. But you know, it's not just the disciples who are exhausted. The Lord also is feeling the strain. He's not so much exhausted from the ministry, although that was incredibly tiring. But Jesus is exhausted in another way. Jesus is exhausted through grief. We read from verses 14 to 29... of the death of John the Baptist. And the other Gospels do tell us basically that this, where this appears, although Herod is looking back at the death of John the Baptist, where here it speaks of the death of John the Baptist, it's actually in the right chronological order. John the Baptist was killed very near to the time of Jesus saying these words, "Come aside by yourself and rest a while." Jesus has lost his very good friend, his cousin, and his ally in John the Baptist. And now John's dead. John's been executed. And Jesus is grieving. We know Jesus was a man who was affected by his emotions. At the tomb of Lazarus, we read that Jesus wept. He was affected by his emotions. He was never ruled by his emotions, but he certainly was affected by them. And the loss of his dear cousin and friend, John the Baptist, would have affected him deeply. Anyone who's grieved knows that grief is a tiring business. And therefore, Jesus and his disciples, they climb into a boat and they head for a deserted place where they can simply take a rest. We read verse 32. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But there's a problem. They're spotted. Verse 33. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before them and came together. People knew who Jesus was. And like any kind of celebrity, people wanted to see him. Maybe even people wanted to be healed by him. And therefore people come rushing to see him. And they can see where he's heading. He's on a boat and he's heading for the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And therefore they rush to the place where Jesus will land. And at first there's a few, maybe 10, 20. Before long, it's hundreds. Before long, it's thousands. In fact, soon enough, we see the feeding of the 5,000 that eventually leads on from this. So soon enough, there is a crowd of thousands who have gathered to see Jesus. Jesus and his disciples are absolutely shattered, and they need a rest. Jesus has called them to take a rest because that's what they need. And yet now, there are so many people vying for their attention, so many people who want to see them and who want to hear the teachings of Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Maybe they should change course and try and go somewhere else. Maybe they should try and do a runner. But that's not what we read, is it? Verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Tired and grieving, Jesus sees these people, and his first thought is not for himself, his thoughts are for them. And the first thing we read is that he was moved with compassion. Now, what is compassion? Let's imagine for a moment that you're watching daytime TV and you see an advert for a charity come on the box. And they show a picture of a little child in Africa, maybe in the drought that's currently taking place in the African Horn. And they show this picture of this child, and they're asking that you help. They're asking that you send money. And maybe as you look at that child, you feel sympathy. And you're upset that a little child is in such a situation. But then the advert ends, maybe you go and make a cup of tea, and you forget about it. But what you've felt is maybe sympathy, maybe empathy, but you haven't felt compassion. Because compassion is more than that. Compassion refers to a deep feeling of sympathy and sorrow for another person's suffering, and the desire to soothe and to heal that suffering and to do something about it. Compassion is, in a sense, sympathy in action. You see a need, and therefore you're moved to help. That's compassion. One commentator, he says this: with him, sympathy is not just a feeling. It is a tender feeling transformed into helpful action. Jesus is described as a compassionate man 9 times in the Gospels. He saw the need and he was moved to help. But what is the need? Well, look at verse 34 again. He saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Now, no animal is as vulnerable as a sheep. Of course, in the UK, when we see sheep, we see them on a nice grassy hillside, and we barely ever see a shepherd. And in a sense, a sheep in the UK can live quite happily on their own. But that's not the case in Israel. In Israel, quite simply, a sheep without a shepherd will die. They'll either be killed by a wild animal, they'll starve, or they'll die of thirst. Sheep in the land of Israel are completely helpless without a shepherd to guide them. And this is what Jesus sees in these people. He sees they're like sheep, they're helpless, and they haven't got a shepherd. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they can't help them. All they can offer them is a set of rules and observance of the law of Moses, which no one can keep. The Pharisees know nothing about the grace or the mercy of God. And therefore these people, with no one to guide them, with no one to lead them, are wandering lost. And therefore Jesus, despite his tiredness, despite his grief, and despite the fact that the disciples are shattered as well, Jesus, seeing their need, is moved to help them. And I wonder at this point, and I ask myself as much as I ask anybody else, do we have this heart of compassion that Jesus had? I wonder, when was the last time you went shopping on a Saturday afternoon? Maybe you went to Kingston. And you went to Clarence Street and the pedestrian area in Kingston. Or maybe you went to Hounslow and you went to the High Street. Or any other place where there's a large group of people. And maybe you've looked at them and you've seen a sea of faces. But have you seen them as Jesus sees them? They're like sheep without a shepherd. They are completely lost. And that's the situation of the people all around us, isn't it? Here we are, we're in middle class Twickenham, where the houses around about us are worth just under £1 million. And people have it all. And yet they've got nothing. Because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And when was the last time that you and I felt the compassion that Jesus has for the lost? When was the last time we wept over the lost? When was the last time we really considered what will happen to all of those people who die without Jesus Christ as their saviour? Let me read you what John Blanchard says. He says, instead of being at the king's right hand, the place of honour, they will be put at his left, the place of shame. Instead of an invitation to come, they will be given an instruction to depart. Instead of being told they are blessed, they will be told they are cursed. Instead of being welcomed into a kingdom, they will be sent into a fire. That's the situation of the lost. Rico Tice, when he established the mission that he's involved with alongside the work that he does at his church, they devised a basis of faith and a kind of a mission statement. And as they were trying to work out their mission statement, they simply came to this conclusion that part of that mission statement simply had to be these words. Those who die without Jesus Christ go to hell. And in that sense, there was nothing more to put. Because if that's all we knew, then surely that would be all the motivation we would need to reach the lost. And actually, it's not just here that we see the compassionate heart of Christ. We see it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 34. We read this. Jesus cries over Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood? Jesus looks at the lost city of Jerusalem, the city that will soon put him to death, and he doesn't sit over them in judgment and anger. He sits over them and weeps. Because he's moved with compassion for them. And again, we have to ask ourselves, do we have this heart of compassion that we see in Jesus? Here in Mark's Gospels, he's tired, he's grieving, but he doesn't think of himself. All he can think of is them. And they're lost, and they have no shepherd. And he knows that if they die in their sin, they will be in hell for eternity. And do we know that? I mean, of course, here we are, we're evangelical Christians. We believe the Bible. If anyone dared come in and start preaching annihilation, or that people who have never heard of Christ eventually go to heaven, we'd stand up and we'd defend the Bible, wouldn't we? We'd say, how dare you say such a thing? But how many of us evangelical Christians who would fully and rightly defend the doctrine of hell, how many of us are actually moved with compassion for the people who are on their way to hell and we believe they're going there? How many of us have really wept over the ungodly? I don't just mean our friends and our family. It's not difficult to weep over an unsaved relative, is it? But when was the last time we wept for the people of Twickenham? When was the last time we really considered where they are headed? You know, George Whitefield, one of my great heroes, it was said that he seldom preached without tears in his eyes, because he understood the gospel. And we understand the gospel. We can articulate it well, I'm sure. And we believe the gospel. But if we really, really believe the gospel, if the gospel had really made an impact on our hearts, would we really be able to stand idly by and sometimes do nothing as the people around us are dying and headed for hell? You know, I want to read to you a little, it's a story that an elderly gentleman told. This is just an excerpt, but it affected me. I hope it will be a blessing to you. It was an elderly German man, and he said this. He said, I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. I had attended church since I was a small boy. And we had heard the stories of what was happening to the Jews. But we tried to distance ourselves from the reality of what was really taking place. After all, what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we would hear the whistle from a distance and then the clacking of the wheels moving over the track. We became disturbed when one Sunday we noticed cries coming from the train as it passed by. We grimly realised that the train was carrying Jews. They were like cattle in those cars. Week after week, that train whistle would blow. And we would dread to hear the sound of those old wheels, because we knew that the Jews would begin to cry out to us as they passed our church. It was so terribly disturbing. We could do nothing to help these poor, miserable people. Yet their screams tormented us. We knew exactly at what time that whistle would blow. And we decided that the only way to keep from being so disturbed by the cries was to start singing our hymns. By the time that train came rumbling past the churchyard, we were singing at the top of our voices. If some of the screams reached our ears, we'd just sing a little louder until we could hear them no more. Years have passed, and no one talks about it much anymore. but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. I can still hear them crying out for help. And then he says this: God forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene. Now, of course, we're not dealing with Jews on their way to an execution chamber. We're dealing with people rightly and deservedly headed for the judgment of God. But the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ was a heart of compassion, a heart that longed to see people saved, a heart that loved the unlovely, a heart that loved you and loved me. And surely, if we have been saved by him, and surely if his Spirit is within us, then surely we should be moved with that same compassion. And surely if we're not, there's something wrong. And I don't say this to you, especially I say this to myself more than anyone else. I'm a preacher of the gospel. And it's frightening. It's frightening how easily I can preach the gospel without considering the state of the lost or without considering what I'm really saying. So please don't think I'm standing on a pedestal speaking down to anyone. I'm not. I speak to myself more than anyone here. Surely if we had the heart of Christ, surely our prayer meetings would be filled with tears. Surely we would do everything to reach the lost. You know, it's funny, Spurgeon, someone once said, something must be done to reach the lost. And Spurgeon simply replied, not only must something be done to evangelize the millions, everything must be done. So what are you going to do? You know, there's not an army of evangelists coming over the hills in the distance, waiting to reach the people in your life. Gerard can preach on a Sunday evening and he can preach the gospel in this church, but he can't preach to your neighbours. And I can preach on the streets of Hounslow or Kingston or Croydon, wherever it may be, but I can't preach to the people in your office. So if you have this message to share, and if you really understand the gospel, then surely, like Spurgeon said, everything must be done to reach them. Let me just give you a few facts and figures before I say what I'm going to say lastly. In England, last year, just under 500,000 people died. That's 500,000. In London alone, that was a little over 50,000 people who died. That works out roughly as 144 people a day, which equals one person every 10 minutes. In this city in which we live, one person every 10 minutes heads into eternity. And how many of them are heading to eternity without Christ? I don't want to leave it there, though, because in a sense that's a sad note. And as much as I say all of that, and I want us to really consider that tonight, especially as we come to prayer, we shouldn't end on such a sad note, because we don't simply have a message of, you know, we don't just have a message of saving people from hell. We have a message of saving people to heaven. And that's why I just want to focus on Jesus' words, on the words lastly. we read, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Jesus sees the need, and therefore he shares. He shares the message. And that's our opportunity, isn't it? Yes, it's sad to see the thousands of people around about this church. And yes, it's sad to see all your neighbours and the people in your office who don't know Jesus. But you have a message to share. The greatest message. And where the people in this world are lost and confused and completely sucked in by the lie of atheism or false religion or plain worldliness, you have the greatest message to share. And surely, as I said before, if we understand the gospel, and if we really believe the gospel, not only should it lead us to shed tears over the lost, but it should lead us to be the most happy, most loving, most kind and gracious people on the face of this planet. You know, when Oliver was born, I was thrilled. And for days, I was walking around with a smile on my face. Then the tiredness kicked in. But for days, I was walking on air. And I remember walking through the corridor at the hospital. And I just told someone randomly, I've just had a boy. I was so happy. I just wanted to tell anyone. As much as I'm happy about my boy being born, we've got a message so much greater than that. So surely we should want to tell everyone. Surely, if hell is real, yes, we should want to tell people that. But if heaven is real, then we should want to tell people that as well. We should want to be calling people to the loving arms of Jesus Christ. The most loving man you could ever imagine. The most kind and gracious words ever spoken, and they were spoken from him. The man who died on a cross so that ugly, worthless, rotten sinners like us could be saved. If we love Christ, then surely he should be on our hearts and he should be on our lips and we should be telling the world about him. And as much as that's often not true of me, and as much as it's probably not true of you as well to some degree, let's pray tonight that it will be. Let's pray tonight that we will share that message of love, that we'll warn people of the judgment, and that we'll just present to people Christ, and that the gospel will really, really capture our hearts, and therefore we'll see the need.